Before our communion meditation this morning, I would like to take you to the passage which Elder Zelda Arts read to us from the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel. And there at the 15th and 16th verses, we find our text, these words. Then the man went as a group to the king and said to him, Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. Seven 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah, in that awe-inspiring 53rd chapter of his book, prophesied concerning the death of Jesus as though it had already occurred. Listen again to his words. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Now, if those words mean anything, they teach that our Lord died as our substitute. That is to say, on the cross, he took our place, he paid our debt, he set us free. From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God teaches with crystal clarity that God's law cannot be broken with impunity. God says through Ezekiel, another of his prophets, that the soul that sins shall die. Think of that. The soul that sins shall die. As sinners, we incur the penalty of our law breaking, which is death. We cannot simply be let off. The law must be upheld, its dignity defended, and its just penalties paid. Now, a splendid biblical illustration of this truth is this story of King Darius in Daniel chapter 6. You will recall from verse 1 that Darius had divided the kingdom of Babylonia into 120 provinces, each under a satrap or governor. And then over these 120 satraps, Darius set 3 administrators, of whom Daniel was one. Indeed, such were Daniel's exceptional qualities and distinguished service to the country that the king actually planned to promote him over all his colleagues. And this, of course, aroused their jealousy, and they began immediately to plot his downfall. They watched him like hawks, hoping to find some inconsistency or insufficiency in his conduct of public affairs, so that they would have reason to lodge charges against him and have him dismissed in disgrace. But they failed utterly because, as we read, he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Isn't that a tribute to a politician? So they turned their scrutiny upon his private life, just as the news media today is doing with our politicians. Their only hope, they reckoned, was to find Daniel guilty of disloyalty to the king on the ground of his religious convictions. Babylonia, as you know, was a heathen nation, and these men knew that Daniel, as a pious Jew, gave his total allegiance to Jehovah, whom he believed to be the only true and living God. So they cooked up a very clever plan of attack upon Daniel. They managed to persuade the king to issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to the king himself, would be thrown into the den of lions. With incredible naivete, the king fell into their trap. By putting that decree into writing and placing his signature and seal upon it, he made it unutterable and unalterable in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Now, the publication of the decree reached Daniel's ears, but he decided to pay no attention to it whatsoever. He did what Peter and the other apostles did centuries later when they were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach in the name of Jesus. They replied quite unequivocally, "We must obey God rather than men." And so Daniel refused to alter his devotional schedule of praying to the Lord 3 times a day. His practice indeed was to do so kneeling in his upstairs room, whose windows opened westward toward Jerusalem, the holy city. And of course, he was visible to passers-by. And there his enemies saw him and heard him. And immediately they went back to the king and reported Daniel's flagrant breach of the royal decree. And we read in verse 14, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. He liked Daniel. Daniel was a good man. He served his king loyally and well. But he could find no solution to the legal problem that he had created for himself. And to be sure, his administrators and territorial governors were quick to remind him that, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict of the king can be changed. They weren't about to allow him off the hook, were they? And so Darius very reluctantly bowed to the inevitable and gave the order for Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. You see, the law had triumphed. Now, of course, King Darius was in a dilemma because his decree was utterly immoral. He had no business demanding that people worship him at all. And Daniel was acting morally in disobeying such an edict and in continuing to worship the living and the true God. But, my friends, get this. God's holy laws are not immoral. Because they are the expression of his own moral perfection. Who would want to live in a universe created and governed by a God who was anything less than morally perfect? And because our God is righteous in all his ways, he has a right to expect us, his creatures, to be like him. And if we are not, then there is a penalty to be paid. The soul that sins shall die. Now you see, herein lies God's dilemma. He is holy, but he loves his creation. That same Psalm 145 that says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways," then says, "And he is loving toward all that he has made." So here's the problem. How can God be righteous and just and holy and at the same time spare those who have broken his law deliberately, shaking their fist in God's face? How can he do it? Think again of King Darius. He respected Daniel and labored long to find some way of saving him, but the law must take its course and not be tampered with. And so God loves us sinners and longs to save us. But obviously, he cannot do so by violating his law, which has justly condemned us. You see? And that is why Jesus died on the cross. Because there at Calvary, God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the penalty of his own law and thus vindicated the sanctity of that law. But it was not immoral for God to do that. He was not asking someone else to be our substitute and pay our penalty and suffer our punishment. No, he did that himself. Did you ever realize that only the infinite God himself could atone for an infinite number of sins committed by an infinite number of people throughout the centuries of human history? But that is precisely what our Lord accomplished when he died on Calvary. And that is what we remember and thank him for when we meet him at his table and hear him say, "This bread is my body given for you. This cup is my blood poured forth for you." In the 27th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we read that every lawbreaker is cursed. Listen to verse 26. "Cursed is anyone who does not obey these laws." Now that's strong language, isn't it? But the Apostle Paul takes those words from Deuteronomy and he quotes them with approval. And then he goes on to make this glorious statement. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Just think of that. All the weight of divine judgment was poured out upon our Lord as he hung upon the cross. Remember that our Lord fulfilled the demands of the law by living a life of perfect obedience to the will of God. In the words of the writer to the Hebrews, the Lord Jesus was holy and blameless, unstained by sin and undefiled by sinners. And therefore, as the only sinless person who has ever lived on this earth, he could act as our substitute. If he had been a sinner himself, he would have had to die for his own sins. He couldn't have died for anybody else's. But as the spotless Lamb of God, he made the all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But not only did our Lord perfectly fulfill the demands of the law, he also endured the condemnation of the law. How did he do that? He did it by bearing the penalty and the punishment for all those, including you and me, who have broken his holy law. The soul that sins shall die. He committed no sin, but he died for us who have sinned. As Oswald J. Smith puts it in his famous gospel hymn, he died upon the cross for me. He bore the awful penalty, and now I'm saved eternally. I'm saved, saved, saved. The Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law. And because he loved us, he endured the condemnation of the law. And let me remind you again that that law is the expression of God's own moral being. Because as Isaiah exclaimed, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Back in 1890, that incisive theologian Nathaniel Dimmock captured this truth in these words. Listen to what he wrote. "There can be nothing in the demands of the law and the severity of the law and the condemnation of the law and the curse of the law which is not a reflection in part of the perfections of God. Whatever is due to the law is due to the law because it is the law of God and is due, therefore, to God himself." In other words, what we owe God is perfect obedience to his law. And that is why the atonement made by Christ upon the cross is a necessity, because it arises from within God himself. But the sheer glory of the gospel is that what God in his holiness demanded, he himself in his love provided. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Emil Brunner, the renowned Swiss theologian, in his monumental work on the atonement entitled The Mediator, says this. He says the cross of Christ is the event in which God makes known his holiness and his love simultaneously in one event in an absolute manner. The cross is the only place where the loving, forgiving, merciful God is revealed in such a way that we perceive that his holiness and his love are equally infinite. Isn't that well said? And kneeling before that cross this morning, we can only say in adoration, "He did it for me. He did it for me, a sinner as guilty as ever could be. Oh, how I love him. Now that I see, he suffered, he died, he did it for me." My friends, the cross of Jesus assures us of three things. First of all, that God loves us no matter what we have done. That in his beloved Son, he accepts us as we come to him in repentance and faith. And that he forgives us and washes away every guilty stain, buries our sins in the sea, and remembers them against us no more forever. Love, acceptance, forgiveness. That is the message of the cross. And in the light of what our Savior, our substitute, has done for us, what ought our response to be as individual believers and as the body of Christ within the world? One of our Sunday school classes is presently studying a little book written by the Reverend Jerry Cook, who is the pastor of a large congregation on the West Coast. Interestingly enough, he entitles his book, Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. And I wish you would all read it. Let me read you a gripping story that he tells in the very first chapter. He says, a pastor in our town, whom I knew only slightly, became involved in adultery. As a result, his marriage went on the rocks and his ministry was destroyed. Since he was a strong Christian leader in our area, this brother's fall came with a resounding crash. His church splintered into a dozen fragments, and hurting, confused people were scattered all over the city. A year and a half after all that happened, I received a phone call at 7:30 one Sunday morning. It was this former pastor. He said, "Would you mind if my wife and I came to church this morning?" I said, "Why would you even call and ask that question? Of course we wouldn't mind." "Well," he said, "you know, this is my second wife, and I am divorced from my first. Are you aware of this?" I said, "Yes, I am aware of it." "Well," he said, "I'll tell you, Jerry, we've been trying for 8 months now to find a place to worship. The last time we tried was a month ago. That morning we were asked from the pulpit to leave the church. We've been met at the door of other churches by pastors who heard that my wife and I were coming. They asked us not to come in, said we would cause too much trouble. Still others have heard that we might show up and called in advance to ask us, please, not to come." He said, "Frankly, I don't think we could handle it again if we were to come and be an embarrassment to you and be asked to leave. I just don't know what would happen. My wife is close to a nervous breakdown." By now, he was weeping. "I know that you have video for overflow crowds," he said. "If you want, you can put us in a room where no one will see us and let us watch the service." I said, "Listen, you be there and I'll welcome you at the door." And he came with his wife. They came late and sat in the very back seat. The compounding thing was that many of the people who had been hurt through his fall were now part of our congregation. Nevertheless, we extended fellowship to that man and his wife, and the Lord did a cleansing and a healing. We shed so many tears together. I never will forget how he grabbed me and buried his head on my shoulder, a man 15 to 20 years my senior. He wept like a baby and held to me like a drowning man. He said, "Jerry, can you love me? I've spent my life loving people, but I need someone to love me now." In the weeks and months that followed, he met with our elders regularly and wept his way back to God through a most intense, sometimes utterly tearing, repentance. If ever in my entire life I've seen godly sorrow for sin, I saw it in that man. He literally fell on the floor before our elders and implored them, "Brothers, can you ever forgive me?" God healed that man and restored him to wholeness. And today, after some years, he's back in the ministry. And then Mr. Cook says this, "I say to you, that brother was restored only because God enabled us to love and accept and forgive him." Love, acceptance, forgiveness, those three things are absolutely essential to any ministry that will consistently bring people to maturity and wholeness. If the church is to be a force for God in the world that it should be, it must learn to love people, accept them, and forgive them. Now, I would be quick to point out that that congregation did not condone what the erring pastor had done any more than our Lord condoned the sin of the woman taken in adultery. But they kept saying to that man exactly what Jesus said to that woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jerry Cook concludes by saying, "The church is in the world to minister salvation and wholeness to people. Within the community of the gathered church, people need to be saved, healed, brought to wholeness in every area of their lives. But before there can be a coming to wholeness, certain guarantees must be made to people. Otherwise, they will not risk themselves to be open with us enough to receive healing. The minimal guarantee we must make to people is that they will be loved always, under every circumstance, with no exception. The second guarantee is that they will be totally accepted without reservation. The third thing we must guarantee people is that no matter how miserably they fail or how blatantly they sin, unreserved forgiveness is theirs for the asking, with no bitter taste left in anybody's mouth." And his final sentence is, "If people are not guaranteed these three things, they will never allow us the marvelous privilege of bringing wholeness to them through the ministry of the gospel and the fellowship of the church." Isn't that challenging to us? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I remind you, a holy God has loved, accepted, and forgiven us. Dare we do less to others who, like us, have also transgressed God's holy law? I ask you to reflect upon this as we now approach the table of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, here at Faith Church, above all else, we want to be a loving, caring community of faith. We want people who come here to know that because we love Jesus and because Jesus has accepted us and forgiven us, we want to love and accept and forgive them and welcome them with open arms into our community of faith. Dear Lord, give us hearts of flesh for hearts of stone. Give us hearts of love that welcome those who have failed and transgressed. So may we be the people of God, following the example of our Lord Jesus and showing by the quality of our lives that we love and care and accept and forgive. Grant this, dear Master, for your great love's sake. Amen.